Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Tuesday, the 23rd of October, we're going to be looking again at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Today, a phrase in there that is, it's just kind of quiet. It just kind of hides there. You almost go past it real fast and don't think much of it. I mean, when it compares to stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, what does it mean to be made strong out of weakness? And what heroes of the faith in the Old Testament particularly can encourage us to understand how this reflects and impacts our faith today as New Testament Christians? To help us find out what it means to be made strong out of weakness, we have on the line Pastor Sean Kilgo. He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I don't know, what are your thoughts when you were assigned your text, right? So we send out the emails and everyone gets their bit and we're breaking down all these little verses into all the different parts and you're like, oh, what do I get? What do I get? Did you feel a little disappointed when you saw made strong out of weakness?
Feelings on it as I kept looking back and forth on it, and you know, the list of the names at the beginning and there, and I think I did what a lot of us do when we read this is we immediately assign those names to the list that follows, and it's, yeah, as you dig into it, it's more than that. I wasn't sure what I was going to find.
right.
I was looking through it.
Well, that's kind of my entire dream through this. Every time I've gone through this in the past, I've wondered, you know, who is he referring to? What is there in the Old Testament and elsewhere if we go digging for this? What can we find? And I've mentioned this before on the show. I'm using y'all as my guinea pigs to go out and dig for me because I couldn't possibly dig, you know, that hard for all of these pieces. And yet as a group, we can pull it off and then share that with people as well. So then you did some real close looking at the Greek text itself just to kind of try to explain what this actually means. Do you want to just even talk about the phrase itself, to be made strong out of weakness?
Yeah, so it's interesting because it's only three words, right? So you're like, okay, well, what are we going to get out of three words? It's you know, another example of just how deep the Lord's word is for us when we dig at it. So this made strong language, you can hear it in the English, it's passive, right? So this is pointing us back to the fact that the one doing the action, you know, we always ask that, who's doing the verbs with the scriptures, and we see that the Lord here is the one making these saints of old strong, and then it's out of or from weakness. Out of weakness, and that's because of kind of the way the term weakness gets used, and it gets used in connection with a lot of times our own sin, right? So in Matthew 8, Jesus comes and he's healing many diseases, and Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, says he took our illnesses and bore our grief, and this is the great one that we have during Lent. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, et cetera, the one we know really well.
So making the connection then of weakness, not only to, cause I think when we usually read through this text, and you think of Paul's language too, you know, when I am weak, then I am strong. We have a tendency as American Christians toward the Gnostic, toward the super spiritualizing of things. And so we think of weakness only as like when I'm kind of feeling weak. Like there's even a song like that, right? When I feel weak, yeah, then I'm weak, something like that. Anyway, so we spiritualize the word a little bit, and you're pointing out that by the connection to Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs and our illnesses, that there's something more going on in this word physically, that disease
right.
is really a weakness.
Right, right. And I mean, we know, right, that our physical ailments, our diseases and everything are a direct product of our sin, which is why one of the great promises of the resurrection is that we don't get sick any longer, right? Because all the sin is stripped away now. And this is what our Lord is carrying with him to the cross. But I think of the great altarpiece I think it was Matthias Grunewald did this, and it's got St. John the Baptist sitting there pointing. He's got the elongated finger. But the way he depicts Jesus on the cross is really unique because he has all these sores and stuff on him, that it's not from the flogging. It's the that he is exhibiting in his body on the cross the physical ailments or physical sicknesses that are accompany our sin. And so I think we want to try and keep those two together and not just have the spiritual, not just have the physical, but have both of them sitting next to each other and seeing the relation.
One of my favorite things that I learned or came to understand through writing my most recent book, Echo, was the underutilized portion of the Apostles' Creed, that he suffered for us. And of course, it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that was a very specific time, very limited amount of thing. But that the church chose to make this one of the five things they really tell us about Jesus' life, the suffering servant of Isaiah again, that Jesus, his entire life, was bearing a pain for us that we can't even really imagine. He knows what life should have been. We don't. We only know what it is, right? And we complain when it doesn't go the way we like it. He knew exactly what it should have been, and he carried that. Every time he did get sick, every time he stubbed his toe, every time anything happened, every time people look at him funny, it was wrong. Right? It was wrong.
Right.
And he carried that. There's something really potent in that. I also like, though, so you mentioned that there's a bit of a turn here, not quite, you're kind of in the middle of the turn, because you're still getting made strong out of weakness, but in the list that we're moving away from conquering kingdoms, right? Like you're totally doing amazing things toward a more suffering edge to our endurance in the faith as well.
Yeah, So this is this idea, as you look through it, that the descriptors become more and more deadly, maybe, or more and more, I don't know the right word for it, but kind of physical. And so I'm trying to remember where I put this as a note in my stuff. But essentially, you keep pushing along in this latter part of chapter 11 until you get all the way into chapter 12. I think this is where it's an unfortunate break. It would be nice if 12 didn't start till a lot later. But it pushes into this great cloud of witnesses. But then right after that into Jesus, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you see then it's pushing to him, right, as kind of the pinnacle of all of this, that it's like what we what St. Paul talks about, where we share in the sufferings of Christ, so also we share in his joys, right? And so that's kind of the Christian life that's being depicted by the preacher of Hebrews.
Well, as you say, just to make sure it's clear, I think I know what you're saying, that when you say that the you would prefer that Hebrews 12 start later, you're not talking about the text. The text is right where you want it to be. You wish there wasn't this imposed chapter break there that makes you think, oh, I can stop reading now. And instead that you would continue through and see how this entire list of things, both the conquering and the suffering, and that actual unity enacted by faith is something which Jesus is the pinnacle of, the foremost of. And that what our faith is now, the promises of which we are convicted that we don't see, and yet we do see them by hearing of them, is Christ himself fulfilling all these things for us.
Right, yeah, I've actually, so the ESV recently has got a new thing called the Reader's Bible, and what they did was they stripped out all the chapter and verse breaks and even most of the section headings. There's just a
couple
in there to help you have some idea of where you're at in the book for the longer stuff, but it's just a continuous flowing text. It reads just like any other book that you would pick up and read, which is great, because what I've found is when I read it, I just, you know, where you would maybe, you know, if you take Genesis, right, the natural tendency is to stop at Genesis, at the end of Genesis 1. Like, okay, well, there's the chapter break, so I'll stop there. What I've noticed is that I'll read that, and you don't stop until you get the natural breaks in the text, right? So in Genesis, that's where you get the language of the generations, right? And same thing with the Gospels, right? I think the example I use there is with the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus is preaching this, there's a tendency, if you have the chapter break, well, I'm going to read chapter 5 and then chapter 6 and then chapter 7. But if you just pick it up and you start reading, it's really hard to do that because you're in the middle of a sermon, right? And it just feels unnatural to stop reading right there. And I really like, I've been kind of trying to tell all of our members, you know, go out, get this, buy it for the confirmants, buy it for your kids and grandkids, buy it for yourself. This is a great way to pick up the Bible and read it, and get just a lot more context around the stuff.
That is really cool. That is really cool. So what does 2 Corinthians 13:3 to 4 have to do with any of this? Throw your curveball.
Yeah,
back to your notes. But, I know. Yeah. You got that one highlighted. You're like, this one's big. So
I know. It's great. I was on the wrong page. So 2 Corinthians 13:3-4, St. Paul writes, since you he, Jesus, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And he's using the same words. Like when you go into the Greek, he's using the same words. Obviously, it's not the aorist passive, which is what's in Hebrews, but same root word. Since he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. And that word power and strength is the same word. So to be made strong comes from this word for power in the scriptures. And the weakness word is the same one there. So it's cool because you've got, I think it's three times you get this pairing of weak and strong. And we see that it first is how the Lord deals with us, and then pushing that particularly into the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then pushing that into that's your life too as a Christian, right? And it puts all the emphasis again on who's doing the work. That is the power of God. It's not your own power. It's not your own strength. It is the Lord's that he strengthens you with. It's just beautiful.
I know what you mean when you say who's doing the verbs, but it's not something we've ever talked about on Sharper Iron before. So do you want to explain what you mean when you say that?
What? Have we not talked about this before?
Yeah, I know. Failure.
So this is one of my favorite things. And, you know, anytime I'm teaching confirmation or adult instruction, I always make this a very big point, especially for adults when we're talking about the sacraments and baptism, to get away from that the decision theology sort of stuff. But when you look at the scriptures and you see verbs, right, a verb has a subject and an object. So you need to figure out who is the subject of the verb, or what is the subject of the verb and what is the object. And then along with that, you're going to have somebody performing, or that's what a verb is. It's an action. So somebody's doing it. And whether it is you or whether it is the Lord, those are generally your two options in the scriptures. Is going to make a big difference. So baptism is a great example. If we say that the one doing the verb of baptizing is us, then that is going to give us a very different picture of baptism than if we say that the Lord is the one doing the work of baptizing. So, for example, we get 1 Peter 3 that says baptism now saves you. Well, if we are doing that verb, saving, right? Saves is the verb. Then all of a sudden, now we're confessing works righteousness, right? And that's kind of the complaint against Lutherans a lot of times. And we say, no, look, we aren't the one doing the baptizing. Yeah, even though you have a guy who's sitting there pouring water or whatever, that the Lord is working through that hand and through that water to perform. In the same way, when the pastor stands and says, I forgive you all your sins, you should picture behind the pastor Jesus standing there with a megaphone up against the back of the pastor's head talking, so that when you hear the pastor's voice, you hear Jesus' voice, because he's the one doing the verbs. He's the one forgiving you through the voice of the pastor. So it's a major, major thing that we've got to make sure we're getting right. Who's doing the verbs?
I like that megaphone idea against the back of the pastor's head. And what's key here is you're particularly referring to who's doing the verbs when you're trying to decide, you know, what does baptism mean in the scriptures? Go look at the text and see who's the actor and who's the one having stuff done to them. This is also very important for preaching. You know, who's the actor in the sermon? Is it you or is it God? Because if it ends up being you, that would be what we'd call a law-based sermon. It not be the rightly handled word of truth for you. Just in the interest of continuing to move us through these texts, is there anything else in these four verses here that are all, I mean, you got Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 8, Romans 5, all connections of weakness and strength revolving around Christ.
Right. I mean, this is just the theme, especially that St. Paul picks up fantastically well, that the death of Jesus is weakness, especially in the eyes of the world. But it is the exhibition of the strength of God. That's what the scriptures, and St. Paul especially, is trying to get us to see, is that what looks like weakness to us and to the world, a guy dying on the cross, is in fact the full strength and power of the Lord. This then is going to be kind of a helpful interpretive lens that we're going to be reading about all the weaknesses of the Old Testament saints, as we understand that they're all always pointing us back to Jesus, right? So, and I guess along with that, you know, going back, you know, we have time would fail to tell of those who by faith, right? So that's at the very beginning, and now we've gotten a little bit into it. So we're at the point where maybe we've forgotten that this whole thing was prefaced by faith, and he's stopped the pattern that he had before, whereas by faith they did this, by faith they did this. It was over and over. He just have a ton of that language, and now he just puts it once and just lists a whole bunch of things, right? And so we can possibly forget we're still talking about strength out of weakness, but it's done by faith, right?
Well, and that kind of brings up, not to distract us again, but something that always bothers me quite a bit, and this goes back to Paul's, when I am weak, then I am strong. I have almost always heard that phrase quoted as if he means, when I feel weak, I think about Jesus, and then I become strong, and I'm no longer weak, and I don't feel weak anymore. And right. I'm just not sure that's what's going on. Maybe no. It is, and I'm not really a Christian, and I don't get to experience the Spirit. But I'm kind of, I like this, by faith made strong out of weakness. If we kind of pull that back, that the strength is not that I'm no longer weak in my flesh. The strength is the faith itself, right? So when Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong, he actually means that the weakness, that the fact that he has to rely on God, and he does via God's word, that is a greater strength than any of man's strength or feelings or emotions or experiences or achievements could ever be. Yeah?
Sure. Yeah. So I think this is another example. I do this all the time with the Philippians passage. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? You see it, you know, everywhere on Christian decor. And I'll ask people, you know, do you know what St. Paul's talking about there? And, you know, you get all these, you know, crazy answers about it because they've left off the verses right before it, right? That he knows how to abound in plenty and in hunger and all these things, that whatever happens in his life, he can he can go through whatever situations in life just fine, because it is the Lord himself who strengthens him, right? And we have the same thing here, you know. So it's 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Well, if we pull back to verse 9 on that, we see exactly what St. Paul is driving at. But he, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, that the power of God, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will, and then St. Paul comments with this, therefore, I, St. Paul, will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Which, I mean, this sounds like these verses we're starting to get into in Hebrews 11. He is fine with his own weakness because he sees that in that is the strength of God, right? And it's not just a, like you said, a mental weakness or something, but physically, right? My body is breaking down. I have cancer. My knees are shot, and I have to go have surgery now, and I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to walk right again, all these sorts of things. And he says, in all of that, I'm going to boast because in that I am found in Jesus himself, and there is the power of God.
It is such a temptation to us to not believe that, even as Christians. I experience it, and I'm sure you do too, as a pastor to people. I'm sure that it's, and not just sure, I experienced it in myself too. I just haven't gotten to the point where, you know, I'm having to have my leg amputated or have cancer and die yet. But I'm sure I'll have the same inkling there. Why God? Why me? What do I need to do? Why have I not found the way to make this work yet? If I just pray a little harder, if I just find the right antidote, this insane belief that we have, so contrary to what we see, that somehow we can live forever on this planet. That somehow we can put away our weaknesses, right? And the theme of Scripture, in a phrase, is that our weaknesses are overcome in Christ alone. And so, kind of just to put a bow on this opening segment here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 28. Where Paul says, you know, consider, not many of you are wise, not many of you are powerful, not many of noble birth. God chose the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. And you got to think of the cross, right? Something that is not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So he's actually, even what it remains for us from ourselves, he's bringing to nothing. He's killing you and me, and he brought all glory to an end on the cross. Right. So that, though, right. So that his, as you said, grace could be sufficient for us, because his wisdom it surpasses ours so much that he can actually make our folly wisdom. He can actually make our weakness strength. And this is really then all tied to what we've been talking about all along, the power of faith alone to trust that what he has said is more true than what we see. Yeah.
Right. Right. I don't have any. That was a good
bow. All right, so with about 3 minutes then before we really want to have the bow on it, let's hit this last piece here about I didn't even ever think to ask this question. That's why I like you guys so much. You ask questions I wouldn't ask about the text. How do we know that made strong out of weakness is different from conquering kingdoms and becoming mighty in war and putting foreign armies to flight? Or any of the rest of it? Or how do we not know he's actually saying the exact same thing? Is he actually trying to point us to something different? And what would you find when you looked at that question?
Yeah, I think that he's pointing to something different, right? And I think a big part of it is I didn't do much on the conquering kingdoms, mighty in war, and armies to fight. I mean, these definitely have very kind of militaristic sound to them. But when we hear made strong out of weakness, and it's right next to those others, very quickly, our mind is going to jump to that. Well, I don't know that that's what the preacher is here actually doing because of the sort of language that he uses. And like we've heard, I mean, there's such a great connection of this to Jesus and his death. But also, I mean, you have Jesus preaching on this in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's this sort of language of weakness. It's amazing how often I end up coming back to this and how much is in there. But Mary's Magnificat, beginning of Luke, where he says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me and holy in his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That, to me, sounds like a lot closer to what the preacher is here talking about. And then we go back to, you know, this is one of the prayers that we don't do as often as we should, and I struggle with this as much as anybody, but Luther gives us this prayer for after the meal, that we would return thanks for the meal. And he has us pray Psalm 147. It says, "The Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of the man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." So the strength that the Lord is looking at is not a physical strength, but a strength of faith, right? A strength of the fear, love, and trust of God.
I, too, have made efforts to pray that latter table prayer with my family, and, yeah, we'll get there someday. We'll get there someday. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
With the Reformation being celebrated in many churches this coming Sunday, the next Rumination Tuesday with Mark Smith and myself, Tom Baker, we'll be looking at a Reformation hymn, but it won't be "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Tune in to hear the hymn.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
St. Louis, I can't wait to meet you. I'm Katie Schuerman, author and editor of Emmanuel Press's latest release, He Restores My Soul. And I hope you'll join me and my fellow authors, Cheryl Swope, Cheryl Magnus, Heidi Sias, and Heather Smith at 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran in Ladue. Cookies will be on hand for consuming, books will be on hand for purchasing, and authors will be on hand for signing. That's 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran Church. See you then.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Christianity teaches that what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory, and what is sown in weakness is raised in power. And it's talking first and foremost about Jesus of Nazareth, who is bearing your iniquities, your griefs, your illnesses, your shame, your weakness in the cross, as he then is laid into the grave, sown down like a perfect seed. And then as he rises again in the power, which is not just the power of his body, it's not just the glory of his transfiguration. It is truly, as we've been talking about all along, what it means to be a human being living by faith alone. Christ is the first one to restore humanity to that reality. And in that, because he also just carried himself the only begotten power, right, of the eternal Son of God, because that's who he is, raised in glory, bringing humanity with him, so he has the ability to give that to you as well. But what is it that he's giving to you? Is he giving you your own superhuman strength? Or is he giving you that faith, which is the ultimate power to endure your weaknesses, trusting that God is sufficient to save? Talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, those who by faith were made strong out of weakness. My guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership, here on Sharper Iron. So, Pastor Kilgo, I want to get into some examples here. You have a good list. You have a good list of examples. So, and you start with some New Testament ones. I've been interested to see how many guys
breaking the rule.
That's all right. You're not the first one. It's like two of you so far have done this. And it's like, well, why not? I mean, if this letter's being written after the day of Pentecost, which it should be, you know, you put it, I don't know when they date it, you know, 10, 15 years in, 20 years in, why would New Testament people not be included in this? So wherever you want to go, just to pick your favorite one and start there.
Well, I guess maybe a little preface to that. One of the reasons why we want to include not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And in fact, I would say as we go along, we can start adding to this the faithful men and women of Christianity in general. Like when we look at the martyrs and stuff like that and the faithful pastors of the past, that we can start upholding all of these within this context. And the reason for that is one, to be encouraged in our own faith, but to remember that we stand in this lineage, right? So we don't stand in the faith alone. It's connected to what, again, comes at the beginning of chapter 12, that since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I mean, he has this therefore in that text that he's drawing in everything has been saying in all of chapter 11 into that phrase, that this great cloud of witnesses, that just as they are faithful witnesses of the faith, so too are we called to be faithful witnesses of the faith. And it's kind of one of these, you know, since they did it, we can do it too. We can be encouraged in the faith in the midst of whatever is going on around us. There isn't a thing in life that can be going on that isn't going to be covered within somewhere in chapter 11. You can find an example of it somewhere in there and to know that you're not alone in this. Mm-hmm. And I think that's kind of a good preface to all of this.
Absolutely. I like how then, so in the first example you threw at me, rather than go, because again, I want to go look at the Old Testament, but you just threw us Jesus with the little children, like that famous Sunday school picture as an example of weakness. I think that's great. You want to explain that, though?
Yeah, so, I mean, Jesus does this a number of times, but the one I think is really helpful for this conversation, it's Luke 18. And Luke gives the particular detail. And Luke likes this word. He's the only, if I remember correctly, the only gospel writer that uses it. And it's the word brethos, which means a little infant. It's the same word gets used to describe a child both in the womb, which is Jesus, St. John the Baptist when he leaps in the womb of Elizabeth, and a child shortly after exiting the womb, which is Jesus lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. So it's these really, really tiny young babies, and they're bringing these to Jesus, and they are trying. The disciples are trying to hinder him, and that's where he gives one of these great statements: "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder to them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And it's this great example of, you know, there is so much strength in the faith that Jesus is talking about of these infants. That the kingdom of God belongs to one such as these, and yet they are the pinnacle picture of an external weakness, right? They are entirely helpless on their own. They can't do anything for anybody. They have to be waited on hand and foot, quite literally, in order to survive. And this is the picture Jesus is giving of the Christian faith, that we rely 100% on the mercy of the Lord and what he provides through his gracious hand. And so I think this is a really fantastic example of strength and weakness. And it starts to illustrate this thing that I hope we can see in this, is that the strength that we're talking about is looking at an internal strength, the strength of faith, and the weakness is an external weakness, right? I think that's a helpful distinction to make to see what's happening.
Yeah, I also think I just want to come back to the infants again, because this is everything we're talking about right here is why the fight about whether or not you baptized infants is so important. Because when the rebaptizer, the one who thinks you have to be baptized as an adult, looks at an infant baptism, their reason for thinking it's wrong is that the child's not strong enough. The child is literally not strong enough to make a decision for Jesus. They're too weak. And the reason we think it's so right is such a beautiful example is because even those of us who make a decision for Jesus and then get baptized, we didn't really do it. Right? We're still being carried in our mother's arms. The Father from heaven is drawing us there, even against our will at times. And so the infant being carried to the waters of baptism is precisely the image of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why the debate's so vicious, I think, because it really does force you to believe in total justification outside of yourself. And sadly, there's a big stretch of American Christianity that's just not ready to go there, for better or for worse. I want to move us ahead out of this, though. I want you to talk about Mary next. Yeah. Why'd you think of Mary?
Okay. So Mary, obviously, you know, we had this thing from the Magnificat, talking about the humbling the mighty and casting them down from their thrones and exalting the lowly. And right before all of this, she confesses something about herself. She says, "For he, the Lord, has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." It goes back to what Elizabeth had just said to her, that blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. This great confession of who Mary is, but it's not because of any external strength on her own. She confesses that that the Lord has looked at her humility, right? And the reason she is called great and blessed is because of what she is carrying in her womb, that there is the salvation of all of humanity, the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, now come to being quite literally inside of her through the Holy Spirit. So it's this just fantastic picture of humility and saying it's not about me. My strength is not about me. My strength is what the Lord has given to me, right? In a very tangible way in this child, but also the faith to trust the promise that she hears through the mouth of Gabriel previously.
You know, the fact that God has made Mary, the mother of our Lord, such a famous person in the history of the world, a young, unwed mother made to be one of the most famous people in the history of the world. How is this possible, right? This is extreme humiliation, really, extreme weakness. And yet, because of the overshadowing of the Spirit, because of the work that was truly going on in this gift to the world, that weakness of a young maiden becomes what, the God-bearer? Rightly called Theotokos, Mother of God, not in that, you know, not in the wrong-headed way, but in the right-headed way. It's pretty cool stuff. So I like how you went there as well. Digging into the Old Testament, I'm kind of bouncing around a little because I think I want to save the best for last. But so why don't you move us into Job? Because I think that's a natural place to go in a sense, in that, I mean, he lost everything and he got it all back again. I mean, is that what it's referencing?
Yeah, so I mean, there's that. I think this is a great example of seeing the difference between the external and the internal that's going on here. So Job is great externally at the beginning of the book, where the devil is seeking to throw him down. And what God's confession about Job is just wonderful, and he says it twice that he's not going to, you know, curse me in all of this. He's not going to sin against me. And it's because he knows the internal faith of Job. Job's actual greatness and the reason why he is blessed by the Lord is not because of the things that he has and the greatness of his family, but it's because of his steadfast faith. Now, what happens through Job, right, he gets this great calamity. You've got the one survivor of all these different things coming up. Everybody's dying. All his stuff is being burned up and destroyed. One servant after another is coming up and telling him this. And he says, that, you know, this great line that the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says that in all these things, Job did not sin, right? And so Satan tries to come and tempt him again. And the same thing happens this time. It's with his health. right? Going back to what we talked about earlier, that there's a physicalness to all of this. And again, he sits in the pile of ashes, which I think are the ashes of everything that's just been destroyed. And he's scraping his wounds with the piece of pottery. And his wife gives the worst advice in the whole Bible. She says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Right. And then we don't hear from her again, which I think is telling. But then he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Right? So, I mean, he's saying the same thing. We receive everything from the hand of the Lord, whether we think it's good or not. And all this he did not sin with his lips. But then, as he's talking with his friends kind of move him to start not really confessing well about God. And at the end of the book, God comes and he just starts giving him all of these rhetorical questions. Were you there when I stretched out the heavens? Were you in all these places? And Job responds and he says, no. He says, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and will not answer twice, but will proceed no further. And then the Lord rebukes him again. And he goes on, and if Job confesses his sin, he says, at the very end, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I mean, it's low as you can possibly get. Everything's gone. The friends have been rebuked, or are about to be rebuked. The Lord himself has come and chastised him, the Lord then rebukes his friends. And then it says, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And this all comes out of Job's repentance, right? His coming back into the faith. And through that being brought weak physically, his faith was elevated, so to speak. It was brought to the fore that this is the most important thing. And then through that, the Lord restores double everything that he's got. So it's this great story on so many levels, but I think for us, particularly helpful to see the movement between external and internal.
Yeah, it is a fantastic story. Difficult to read, and maybe worth some time on Sharper Iron at some point to walk our way through it. Take us a while. The idea that it is by his faith that he was strong in the midst of that weakness is so key. So the restoration at the end, that's great, but the real point of the book is he didn't necessarily even need that. That's the end of the right. story in the sense of that's the resurrection of the dead for all of us. But the real thing that matters is the faith. Now, kind of hopping and skipping forward, if we're going to – I always kind of go back and forth now even as I read through this. So like if we're going to have this all be about people who have already been mentioned, but it can't be because of Daniel and because of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But still, sometimes you're like, well, maybe there is – those who are made strong out of weakness, in the most literal sense, Samson at the end of his life is weak. Sure. And then he prays, and his hair is long again. He's a Levite, not a Levite. He's a Nazarene again. There we go.
Nazarene.
And kaboom, strength, yay, power, right? So, like, that's the most literal way to read this. We've had this amazing discussion, which is kind of like, yeah, that's not really the way to read this. But I don't know. How do we counter that, or do we see Samson as being part of this?
I think that we need to see both, right? I think that's what the preacher of the Hebrews is doing. It is natural to see some of these guys that he lists as being included in this, and they should be, right? They are saints of the Old Testament. They're going to be included in it. But the point is, it's not just them. It's them and the others that aren't listed, and finally you too who are hearing this. It's pushing that direction. So we can, I mean, certainly I think should include someone like Samson in this. And I think it's, it kind of cracks me up when I think about it because of how the story goes with Samson. So he starts out as this great, strong judge of Israel, right? And I think we forget that because he's depicted as one that's kind of warrior that goes out picking fights, but also just kind of as this, he kind of comes off as an arrogant jerk a lot of times. And we forget that he's actually appointed as a judge of Israel for 20 years, right? As short of a story as it is, only covering a couple chapters in Samuel, he's there for 20 years and judging Israel, providing the Lord's word and to the people that they would also be brought to repentance. But his strength, his physical strength, ends up, in fact, becoming his weakness, right? Because his physical strength ends up producing in him this great arrogance that, you know, nobody can do anything to me. And so he just ends up toying with people, right? So he tells the little parable with the lion and the honey coming out of it, and he tells it to the people, and he's like, if you can guess it in 7 days, then I'll give you, you know, 30 tunics and 30 other tunics, I think is what it is. But if you can't guess it, then you've got to give me 30 and 30. And his wife, then, who's not named, the one that he's engaged to, and they're having the wedding banquet, pleads with him because she's a Philistine. The Philistines are there, and they're threatening to burn her and her father in their house. And he finally relents and tells her, and then she goes and tells them, and then he gets all upset with her because she told the secret. And you're kind of reading this, and you're like, you didn't have to make the bet to begin with. There was no need for that, but you also didn't have to tell her. You certainly could have protected her if they had tried to come against them. And then this continues when he ends up getting together with Delilah later on, and she schemes with the rulers. They all the rulers get together, and they say, we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver each if you can find the secret to his strength. And so he starts toying with her. Oh, bind me with the bowstrings that haven't been dried, or weave my hair and put the pin in it, or all these sorts of things. And finally he tells her, and the way the text reads, it sounds like he just doesn't think they can do anything. And they cut his hair off. He's made completely physically weak. They bring him in. They gouge his eyes out. I mean, he just ends up being the epitome of someone who can't do anything for himself any longer. He has to ask the guy to show him where the pillar is so that he can lean against it. And then finally, in the midst of this, you see the faith come back that was originally there when he was appointed a judge. And he says, Lord, he has a prayer of repentance, and he says, let me have this one last thing. Let me die with them. And he pushes on the pillars. They all die. And then they take him, and he's buried with his people. So you get this kind of dip into this valley and then coming back up. But I think one of the great ironies is that his physical weakness ends up becoming his physical strength ends up becoming his weakness, and his physical weakness ends up becoming his strength.
I'd love to respond, but we've got about 3 minutes, and I want to give you a chance to talk about Ezekiel 16 and 17 and the nation of Israel in the exile.
Yeah, so Ezekiel tells these two parables in 16 and 17, talking about the nation of Israel. In 16, he tells this parable of rebuke against the nation of Israel, that Israel was like this abandoned infant on the side of the road, with its umbilical cord still attached and still bloody. And the Lord picks up this infant and cleans it and cares for it and raises it and marries her. And she ends up going off and, instead of being a faithful wife, becomes a prostitute and worse than a prostitute. The Lord rebukes Israel in all of this. And she starts as this very weak thing. But when she becomes strong, she departs from the faith, right? And then conversely, this promise that shows up in 17, that the Lord will take a sprig from the top of a cedar, this little tiny piece of twig, and he'll plant it and nurture it, and it'll grow into this great cedar, the cedar of Lebanon, which we I think should see as a prophecy of Christ, but also of the rebirth of the church itself, from this little tiny weak remnant. That the Lord will again grow out of what is weak, a great and strong people for his own possession.
Yeah, I like to think that for Cedar of Lebanon, we got to think redwoods, right? The biggest, strongest, best trees you're going to find. And then it's even more than, you're right, it's about the return of the people to the land. It's about Jesus of Nazareth out of the grave as the Messiah of that same people. It's about the church that is born from his side in water and blood. And that way, for all of the above, it is about the resurrection of the cosmos in the life of the world to come when Jesus returns. That in him, this little shoot that's been pulled off of the dead stump of Jesse, to mix prophets here a little bit, same idea though, in him, the tree will grow, and that tree is life. That tree is life eternally. And to right. see then, again, to kind of bring it all home, this is all about our eyes not really even knowing what strength is, and that faith being a stronger strength by itself, without any other thing coming with it, because it's trusting in the great almighty word of God, faith is a stronger strength than weakness. Just about a minute left to close it up.
Yeah, and ultimately this comes to a head when the Lord raises us on the last day, right? You quoted it earlier, but I'll say it again. So it's 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord promises this, that what is sown in weakness is raised in power, that our bodies in their death are placed into the ground. It's the epitome of weakness. They can't do anything any longer. But in that, it's sown there, and the Lord raises it in eternal glory and the greatest sort of glory that we can possibly imagine, and does this complete reversal on this. And so this is one of the great themes of the scriptures that we've got here, and the great promise of the Lord Jesus to raise us in all glory and power and strength on the last day.
Pastor Sean Kilgo is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership, a couple congregations working together over there in Northeast Kansas, preaching to you, bringing to you, teaching you Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, and going deep on what it means to have the faith which makes one strong out of weakness. Thank you so much for being my guest today, Pastor Kilgo. I am loving the reminder. As much as I know this, as much as I've said this before, I am loving the reminder that really the value of faith is not my own power. It is not my own life. It is not my own ability to overcome. It is not my ability to succeed or do or make or any of those things. But that as one of low estate, one who is brought low by my sin, but also just a servant in the form of a man made of clay, my real strength is Jesus of Nazareth, my King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is not only risen from the dead for my justification, but bound to me, bounded with me in his body and blood, in order that I might live forever as his servant under him in righteousness, blessedness, goodness, all of which is about faith alone in what he says. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.